Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you always for your word and for its power and for its reliability. And God, we thank you for your supernatural superintendence of it, that we always have your word, that every generation, every culture, every language may know and hear the word of the Lord. And we thank you for ours and pray your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome to you this morning. And we have some guests that are former members. Paul and Marcia Sealing are here. And Jane are here this weekend visiting. And a number of family members stayed over from the wedding yesterday. And it's nice to see you. I would add this, just kind of off on a tangent. I've been asked already to address this. It's been a little, which is a good thing. This is never a problem to a pastor. It's been a little crowded in Sunday mornings, in the auditorium on Sunday mornings anyway, and so we need to kind of scrunch together maybe a little bit more than we have been today. So he's up here, Renee. I really am not trying to embarrass you. I saw you looking for him. He's out of place. I don't know if he's going to be okay sitting that far forward. That's where he is. We had a guy in our home church, and he really was. He was, you know, one of those guys, kind of like Dave Wormley. You know, he had the personality everybody loved, and got an ushering one Sunday morning, sat down, looked over, and realized that the woman he had chosen to sit next to was not his wife. He had fallen into the wrong pew. So. Good to get to your spot. Anyway, I really was going somewhere with my reference to our guests. If I could just take yet again another moment and kind of update everybody on what we're doing, because I don't think I've ever done anything like this in Sunday school ever. Usually when I preach through a book in the Bible, and usually in Sunday school I try to deal with a biblical topic and look at it that way. But what we're doing now and have been doing since the beginning of the summer is just undertaking a history of our King James Bible. In 2011, it was 400 years old, and a English professor of literature wrote a story about it on the 400 years of its existence, what he called an affectionate biography. And so I've been using that as my basis and just kind of working through it. And we, you know, so we kind of understood its context, why there was a desire for a new Bible, and how that fit into the political religious framework of England, and then the men who functioned as the translating committee, and then ultimately it went into publication. And I would remind us again that the printing of the Bible and the translation of the Bible are not necessarily one and the same thing. One of the, I would argue, common misconceptions that many lovers of the King James Bible have is that it was translated in 1611 and it's come down to us unaltered for the last, so that we have exactly now what they had 400 years ago. And that is just simply not historically or factually true. And you can go, if you ever, for instance, were to go to the British Museum or some of these other museums, you could find the actual copies of different variations of our own King James Bible. And so we're really working through this chronologically. It was translated in the 17th century in 1611, and then we spent some time talking about the 18th century, the 1700s, and now this morning we're moving into the 19th century, the 1800s. And at the beginning of the 19th century, 1801, there were only three publishers who were legally authorized to print Bibles, English Bibles, all of them with the permission of the English government, the crown. And that would, of course, been the king's printer or the queen's printer, depending upon who was the monarch at the time. Oxford University Press, and, of course, Cambridge University Press. And they had obtained their rights, generally speaking, by purchasing them from the government. That was kind of the way the economic system of the world worked in those days. But when we get into the 19th century, into the early 1800s, we see an increased demand for free trade in England. Now, free trade is something that we have in the United States pretty much. And we have free markets, and of course there's a lot of controversy about that. I don't want to say controversy, but there are debates about that, about the legitimacy of free trade. When you talk about all the stuff in Walmart that you can buy from China, you're making a reference to the existence of free trade. I made mention last week of growing up in Detroit. I grew up, of course, in the Detroit area. Michigan was an incredibly strong union state. It was unlike Nebraska in that it was not a right-to-work state. If a place had a union in Michigan, you had to belong to the union, and the union then controlled all of those jobs. And all of that to get to the fact that the big three auto manufacturers had no interest whatsoever in free trade. They did everything within their power to keep other automobile manufacturers from bringing their cars into the United States. England did not have free trade. England, virtually everything in England in the 1700s and in the 1800s was the result of a government monopoly. The government granted a monopoly, or if you want to get technical, in this case, and what we would call an oligopoly, a very limited market of people, and you got your goods from them. I was just reading a story about this. An economist was talking about he was waiting on a check from his a brokerage company, and he said a week went by and 2 weeks went by, and he said I didn't get my check. I called up and I screamed and yelled, and the brokerage company explained to me that they had mailed the check 2 weeks ago, but they were very sorry I hadn't received it, and they would cancel that check and immediately issue a new check. And he said it became very obvious in the course of this that the problem was not with the brokerage company. Why had I not received my check in 2 weeks? And he said the answer was, sorry guys, the U.S. mail. And he said when I realized that the problem was the fault of the mail, I did nothing. Because what are you going to do? You can call Fidelity Brokerage and go, I don't like your service, I'm going to move my money to another bank. But you can't call somebody and say, I don't like the way you deliver my mail. I want another carrier. That's one of the drawbacks to a monopoly, is that the quality of service does not have to be there. And that was one of the problems. I mean, this is kind of underlying some of these issues that we have, is that when a printer has a monopoly, when the only place you can get a King James Bible is from him, he loses his incentive to serve you very well. He just is interested in making as much money as he can, and if inferior quality is the issue. So there's this growing demand for free trade. It actually began with a protest against tariffs on wheat, and a tariff is a tax on an import, which is one of the ways that we protect our, you know, we used to do that. That's what NAFTA is, the North American Free Trade Agreement. You can make a car in Mexico or Canada, ship it to the United States, and you don't pay the tariff, the high tax on it. So this began in England. There's a political, economic dimension to this. As we move into the, you know, by the time we get into the 1800s, what we historically think of as the Industrial Revolution is beginning to take hold. And the world is changing rapidly. And this is beginning to impact these old ways of doing things. So the Brits began to protest tariffs against wheat. And ultimately, Parliament eliminated those tariffs or lowered them. And as a result of that, with increased competition and lower taxes, the price of grain begins to fall, which means the price of baked goods begins to fall. And the argument then went like this: since the price of bread was falling, so should the price of the bread of life. In other words, allow other people to publish Bibles, and when this happens, That will create competition in the marketplace, and one of the results of competition in the marketplace is that prices drop. Bibles should be cheaper than they are. The crown ultimately did not do that. It did not put an end to its publication monopolies. Within the land of England, only Oxford, Cambridge, and the King's Printer could print these Bibles. But the U.S. had never had these kinds of monopolies. What had only recently been the American colonies. You know, the war ends officially, 1781, so we're almost to the 19th century when the war ends. And the United States had never had them. But it did import almost all of its Bibles from England. Scotland, which again is a separate nation but under the same king or queen, ends these monopolies in 1839. And during the course of all of this controversy, Benjamin Blaney's 1769 text was acceptable to almost everybody. That was the vast majority of Bibles that were being printed, were Blaney's 1769 text, which is substantially the text that you're holding right now. But as I mentioned, not everybody was happy with Blaney's text. And so ultimately what was formed was called the Committee for the Restoration and Protection of the Authorized Version. They thought Blaney had gone too far, and so there was this outcry, and organized under this Committee for the Restoration and Protection of the Authorized Version. It came into existence in the early 1800s, and it was comprised mostly of congregational pastors. What is England's official religion? Church of England, Anglican, or we would call it Episcopalian, which is really what it became here in the U.S. Not congregational. Congregational pastors were dissenters. Congregationalism, if you go up to New England, congregational churches are like, in New England, are like Roman Catholic churches in Omaha. They're everywhere. That was the prevailing religious persuasion of the New World, the Pilgrims. They were under the leadership of a man by the name of Thomas Curtis, and they met and discussed and protested Blaney's text, and they wrote a letter published in 1833 entitled "The Existing Monopoly and Inadequate Protection of the Authorized Version of Scripture." In other words, their argument was this: by the Crown only authorizing certain people to publish it, the Crown was protecting business rights, but it wasn't doing anything to ensure that what those printers were printing was a quality version of the Bible. So they were rather distressed about that. The committee said that there were at least 10,000 critical and intentional departures from the original King James text, which was the handwritten text produced in 1611. In addition, they pointed out that there had been many misprints of the text. Remember, we talked about the Heshey Bible and the Adulterer's Bible. Oxford took his accusations very seriously and sought to rectify this. So they began a comparison of Blaney's text to the original 1611, and they reached the conclusion that the departures from the edition of 1611 are of no importance whatever. So the committee said, 10,000 additions, you've corrupted the text. Oxford said, not really. And in 1833, Cambridge published a version of the original 1611 text. And once again, I forgot to bring it out. I was going to pass it around this morning. Thought that might be an appropriate time. You can buy a facsimile copy of it. I wish I'd been paying attention. In 2011, you could buy a reproduced copy of the original 1611 at Walmart for $4. I paid $40 for my reproduced 1611 King James Bible. What really ultimately resulted from all of this, these committee meetings and the letters and the protests, what ultimately happened was that Curtis's work a tuned, corrected Blaney text became the British text. So it became the accepted King James text in England. But another consequence of this controversy, of Curtis's work in this committee, was the development of a separate American text. Let me just ask you a question, because we're going to look at some verses here, and I'm just kind of curious. When I did all this on my computer, I realized that my eSword was using the British text, and I have my King James Bible is an Oxford University Press Bible, which means it uses the British text. But probably if your Bible is not a Cambridge or an Oxford, if it's a Nelson or something like that, then probably, I'm guessing, you have an American text of the King James Bible. And there are some slight variations. Not in the wording, mostly in the spelling. But there are some distinctions in them. Okay? Until the American Revolution, 1776, all Bibles in America were imported from England. Again, because the government had a monopoly on who could print a Bible, and I don't want to get too far off the beaten track here because I can go down the road of history, but I would argue that it's an inescapable reality, folks, that our revolution had nothing to do with religion and everything to do with money. The Crown was not trying to restrict freedom of worship, but it was absolutely putting the screws down on business practices in the colonies. And this is one of those instances. Bibles, if you want a Bible, you can buy it in America, but you buy it in America as it's been imported from England. And in addition to which, England had passed a series of laws which not only required those kinds of things, but very frequently required that only British authorized companies could transport those kinds of goods. So there was not even any competition among shipping. England fought a series of wars with the Netherlands over 25 or 30 years, economic trade wars over these kinds of things. Who's going to get to haul what merchandise from what country to what country? An American Bible was printed between 1777 and 1781, but it was very expensive. So while we were at war with England, Americans undertook Bible publication, but just the cost of publication was very... Get it?
Did that violate copyright laws when they did that? Didn't England have like a copyright on
It violated England's... He asked if it... for the sake of the tape. He asked if it violated copyright law. It violated English law that only England was allowed to print Bibles. But remember, we're in revolt. So we are rejecting the authority of the Crown. I'm really not trying to be funny or cutesy here, but there are a number of people who would passionately argue that it wasn't a revolution. You know, in my estimation, sincere Christians who want to revise history to make it more acceptable, but that's just, you know. I always tell the kids in history, because we have to go through this in history, because the Becca curriculum is adamant that it wasn't a revolution, it was forced upon them. Well, that may be, but John Adams thought it was a revolution. Jefferson thought it was a revolution. Washington thought it was a revolution. But if Pensacola doesn't think it's a revolution, I guess that's up to them. So did it violate a law? Yes, it violated an English law, but realistically, that was pretty far down on the list of laws England was concerned about us breaking. Yes, there are copyright laws, and in fact, Dave, copyright laws are written right into the U.S. Constitution. Which, see all these things, they just get me, when I get into the historical side, I get really dangerous. Right? Because, seriously, okay, I'm going to jump up on the soapbox here. Because in a church like ours, you got lots of flag wavers who want the Constitution the way it was written, who don't think anything about taking a CD of a computer game and then making 5 or 6 illegal copies for their friends when the Constitution says you can't do that. You know, we like the Constitution as long as the Constitution shuts down the Democrats, but we don't really like it when it costs me money. So, copyright laws and patent laws are built right into the U.S. Constitution. So, I mean, they go back to the very beginning. We protect people's work. We protect their ideas. Yes. The Constitution is really a big, long document about property rights and how the government doesn't really have access to them. And, but you really have to understand that to have any understanding of what's going on in the American Civil War. Certainly it's about slavery. But it's also about this big, huge issue of, hey, I thought we fought against England so the government would protect my rights, not so the government would take my property at the force of arms. Okay, now, cost is very high. So when the war ends, 1781, trade renews. And so American printing, once again, kind of goes, I don't want to say in decline, but England is much more efficient at mass production than the U.S. will be for a number of years. In fact, it will really stay that way until about the War of 1812, and the War of 1812 will really kind of push us into to fending for ourselves economically rather than relying on England. And so English Bibles dominate until about 1816. And it is about this time that Americans become very concerned with Bible distribution around the world, of getting copies of the Word of God around the world. And, of course, by the 1800s, England has been somewhat involved in this. England is, of course, a worldwide empire, and one of its agendas is the promotion of Christianity around the globe. So the Americans get involved in 1816. The American Bible Society is formed. And it decides that it is going to provide its own text of the King James. Okay? I mean, it's been, many people have been following Curtis and this committee's accusations. They have been doing their work and study in the American Bible Society that it's going to provide its own text of the King James Bible. In 1847, it is commissioned to do so, and it finishes its publication in 1856. But it was not widely accepted. It proved to be very controversial in its own right, and so further work went on. The committee of the American Bible Society published a report on their work in 1851 of what they had done. They had studied 6 existing King James texts, the American text, Oxford's British text, Cambridge's British text, the King's printer's texts, both in London and in Scotland, and the original 1611, and concluded that the only substantial changes were those in spelling. The American text was more modernized. All right? So, I mean, we can just kind of take a look at this if you care to take a look in your Bible at how these might be translated. By the way, I mean, I'm not in any, by any stretch an expert in, you know, the Bible issue or the textual debate, but I've done some reading. I really, until I was reading Gordon MacDonald's book, I did not know. Did I call him Gordon MacDonald again? Gordon Reynolds. Gordon Reynolds' book. Campbell. Gordon Campbell. I got the book. I'm reading the book. I did not really realize that there was a separate English and British text of the Bible. In Isaiah 52:14, my Scofield, the Oxford text, uses the word astonied. As many were astonied. How many of you have astonished? So there are some American texts out there. My Bible is astonied. He is astounded? bind him hand and foot and have him cast into outer darkness. I don't know. I don't know what text they use in. That's the new Schofield. Yeah, we knew it all along.
We get along.
Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 1. Just a different spelling of the word assuaged. But again, in mine, it's the first one. It's A-S-S-W-A-G-E-D. Is that what most everybody has? Assuaged? What do you have, Cindy? You have?
Well, yeah, I have that, but I have astrology in the first one, and then I have the second spelling of
it. Oh, really? So you have... Acts chapter 24, verse number 19. The British text is ought, O-U-G-H-T. Or, I'm sorry, actually it's the second. Well, they're both O-U-G-H-T in the British text. But if they had ought against me in the American text is A-U-G-H-T, what do you guys have? You have O-U-G-H-T and A-U-G-H-T? That would be the Americanized version. The British version is O-U-G-H-T, both words. Okay, I mean, this is the 1967 New Schofield King James Version of the Bible.
Anything.
It has a footnote for ought, yeah. These are all King James Bibles, folks. I mean, this is what we're... Are these grievous things? No, but I mean, the notion that... You know, there's this one homogenous manuscript that we keep printing multiple copies of is just really not, you know. Exodus 21:6. I need to talk to Doug because Doug Nelson lent me one of his Bibles. Because there's a verse in Exodus that uses the word mow. Something about being mow for more. He calls it his mow Bible. Okay, and again, my real Schofield. Not the fake Schofield that Steve Anderson's carrying around. Says all, A-U-L. What's yours say?
A-W-L.
Anybody have any? I mean, that's pretty much going to be A-U-L or A-W-L, right? There's not going to be. David.
I have a Nelson printed here that matches English.
Yeah. Yeah, Nelson. I would imagine that Nelson would use pretty much standard the American text. You know, like I said, I didn't, you know, when we got saved, you know, everybody raged about a Schofield Bible, you know, I got one. My parents bought me one. I didn't know it was a British text. I might not have bought it if I'd have known it was a British text. Exodus 12:22. The British text basin is B-A-S-O-N. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. But the American text uses the American word that we would be familiar with. Everybody Basin, anybody have any?
Ian.
You're Ian? That's it. That's all I got. We're done early today. So, apart from reiterating, folks, that it was not my intention, and I went through this, I think, at length at the outset, but, you know, it's not my intention to stir up controversy or to fuel doubt, just to, you know, I think to understand what the historical facts are is helpful to us, not detrimental to us. We have a God who has preserved His Word, and our translators were confident of that. You know, they were sincere, dedicated men who believed that God would superintend their work so that when they got done, they would have an accurate translation of the Bible. But they certainly did not believe that their work would be the end of the story, and which is, you know, the way some folks would view it. So, all right, that's all that I have. Questions, comments on any of this, observations so far? Paul? I tread delicately because I know you're a fellow historian.
I saw something interesting recently. David Barton has a Bible that he shows it on a tape. I think it's Monuments for Kirk Cameron. People might have seen, but he shows his Bible, and it says in the front cover that it's authorized by, printed by, and authorized by the U.S. government. So very early in the formation of the country, that the government was taking over, it appears, probably more studying it, taking over this monopoly that the British were having over the printing of Bibles, and they authorized the printing of the Bible. And he has a copy of it, which I thought.
Well, I'm just going to repeat that because we're recording these and putting them on the web. Paul was pointing out that Dave Barton has a Bible that says authorized by and printed by the U.S. government on it. So it's got to be going back. What is it? Do you know, is it revolutionary era or is it early republic?
I'm not sure exactly when. I think it was after the completion of the revolution. I'm not sure.
We'll talk about this next week. One of the more interesting twists, Joseph Smith came up with his own version of the King James Bible. Yes, amongst many other things. He got it. He was murdered in 1844 or 1845. He made over 3,000 additions and changes to the King James text. The Mormons acknowledge it, but they don't use it. And I have a King James Bible upstairs in my office or in my library, published by the Mormons. So when I read that, I ran up to see if I had one, but I don't. I don't have Joseph Smith's King James Bible. One of the offshoot Mormon religions claimed it and used it, but the mainline Mormons don't. But I thought that was interesting. That's just pretty bold to just start adding verses. But I guess there are lots of bold people out there. All right, any other questions? Well, Steve asked about efforts to streamline. There have been efforts to streamline. I mean, that's really where Blaney's text comes in. I mean, it's pretty much now the standardized with some of the spelling exceptions. I mean, he was the one who really gave us the most homogeneous King James text. And, you know, no matter how we might feel about them, you know, other translations are all at least arguing the same kind of thing, that their goal is to take the existing manuscripts that we now have that were not available to the translators, some of which are better than others, and to provide, you know, a more updated, easily read version than we have now. That's the nature of it. You know, one of the things that I found interesting when you start to work backwards through this issue is that, and I guess I never thought about it until I read it and it makes sense. For instance, there are things like the principle of the harder reading. And the argument is flows off of Steve's question about, you know, synthesizing and harmonizing. We start with the assumption that it's the nature of man to smooth things out and to improve what he has. Therefore, something that is more cumbersome and more lengthy and maybe more challenging to read is generally viewed to be older, because the farther back we go, the fewer people have tinkered with the text and tinkered with the words. And I mean, so the people that, you know, there are lots of those kinds of principles that people bring to bear when they go back, and not just for biblical texts, but for all kinds of ancient texts. We go back into that. I think it was you, Ann, that gave me that book on the alphabet. You know, did you read that whole book? I can't remember if it was there. No, it wasn't that one. Ann gave me a book on the Phoenician impact of the alphabet, and then I picked up a book on the after Larry Anderson's question about when Hebrew began, which, by the way, Larry, that guy is pretty much in that book making the argument that virtually every alphabet owes its origins to Hebrew in some way. That ancient Semitic language may very well have been the first real alphabetically written language, as opposed to a picture language. So.